Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 13. And we once again take up the Heidelberg Catechism where we left off. That is on Lord's Day 26 and beginning to look at the sacrament of baptism. But first reading 1 Corinthians 10. And verses 1 to 13. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So far, the reading of God's Word. And then reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, and reading question and answers 69 through 71. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that, as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Dear people of God, so far we've seen, even though we skipped forward a little bit in light of the fact that we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning and we moved to Lord's Day 30, but before that, we were reminded that the sacraments cannot create faith. They can only confirm faith. So they don't give life, spiritual life, but they are absolutely necessary for spiritual life, for sustenance. That's not to say, of course, that we can have spiritual life and then lose it. That would be a false conclusion to come to. But certainly it's a valid statement that the sacraments confirm, strengthen, nourish what is already there, what has already been given to us as a gift of God by the working of His Holy Spirit. The Catechism shows this by its sections on sin and misery. After all, if the Catechism faithfully reflects the teaching of the Scriptures in that section, then there is no other conclusion for us to come to than in and of our own, by our own wisdom and our own strength, we will never embrace God. We will never come to God. We will never search for God. We never want to go after Him. In fact, we want to flee from Him. We don't want to do any good. In fact, we're so bent towards doing evil, we cannot do any good. That's the shocking answer to that question. Are we unable to do any good? And the answer is absolutely right. Yes. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so, obviously, if that's the state that we're in, as is clearly reflected by Romans chapters 1 to 3, and particularly chapter 3, of course, that gives a portrait of sinful human nature, then there's no way that we can create faith in and of ourselves. There's no way that anybody can create faith. Certainly not some bread or wine, and certainly not some water. It can only be by the working of God's Holy Spirit. As clear as that may be to us, and I hope that is, it hasn't prevented errors from creeping into the church that basically are founded on those erroneous statements that we have just rejected. That either man is able to create faith by good works or by whatever other man-made conditions are set forth, or that the sacraments are able to do it, particularly the sacrament of baptism. But also, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the sense that they can bring forgiveness of sins in and of themselves, not in what they represent, of course, which we obviously believe, but in and of themselves. And so it's important, as we looked at Lord's Supper this morning, it's important for us to understand baptism too, so that we can use it the way that God intended. And a passage before us this evening is very pertinent to that danger. In fact, it's given to us as a warning. It's not given to the world. The passage that we read is not addressed to the general population of this world, unbelievers. It's addressed to the covenant community. It's only those in the covenant community that are mentioned in this passage. So within the covenant community, even though they had these promises of God, these blessings from God, these types of which we have today, baptism and the Lord's Supper, for example, even though they had them and they used them, it benefited them nothing. Each group failed to embrace and enjoy the promises that God intended. Because somehow, they thought by the physical going through and participating in those things, that somehow the blessings just automatically would come. And they were so wrong. And so Paul writes this passage with a heavy heart. Because not only could he read about all of these examples in the Old Testament, but he could see that the same mistakes were being made. Those are the things that he had to fight against. Trusting in being the children of Abraham. Trusting in circumcision. Trusting in keeping the law. Those are the things he fought against. Which amounts to basically the same things that he's talking about. And sad to say, we can't say today, although we've learned those lessons, we don't make those mistakes. We see those mistakes made in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we can always label the liberal churches and say, yeah, they are. But I'm not just talking about them, I'm talking about faithful churches. There's still that error. And the warnings still need to be given. So that people don't use these wonderful sacraments that are to be a blessing to us and a confirmation of our faith. So that we don't use them in such a way that we derive no benefit at all. And so it's with that concern that Paul writes these words. And it is certainly beneficial for us to be reminded of that. Because all of us, in one way or another, are connected with these issues. Either as parents, as individuals ourselves that have been baptized, or our children that have been baptized, or our grandchildren that have been baptized. We want to make sure that nobody falls short by misunderstanding, misappropriating. So as we look at baptism then, the first thing that we'd like to stress is the necessity of it. The necessity of baptismal washing. Somehow we can have this idea that because we are born into the covenant community, that somehow we don't need it. That somehow our sins are removed somehow. Because we've had this sign given to us, somehow we don't come into contact with sin. Somehow Romans 3 doesn't speak about us. Somehow we're not connected with Adam and all that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 or Romans chapter 5. But it ought to dawn on us, why do we even have a sacrament of baptism that applies to children, even though they're in the covenant community? That should alert us to the fact that there is sin, there is pollution. That's why God has given us this sacrament. It points, what does it point to? It points to the washing away of sins. Why? Because our children deserve God's wrath. Our children are included in Romans chapter 3. That was Paul's argument, wasn't it? That somehow the Jews thought they weren't included in what Paul was saying. It applied to the Gentiles. They were all with him, no doubt, up until chapter 1, where he's talking about all these people that suppress the truth and live all of this terribly sinful lives. They were all with him. That was fine. But when he starts into chapter 2 and starts talking about Jews as well as Gentiles, now they're not so amenable to what he's saying. Now they're angry. How dare he speak to us like that? How dare he include us with a Gentile? Doesn't he know we're the children of Abraham? Just as the Jews did with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be set free. Somehow we're above everyone else with respect to that. But we're not. That's why God has given us this sacrament that applies in the first place, particularly to our children, and at a very young age. Because of their corrupt nature. So when God blesses us with children, it is absolutely necessary and vital that we see them as they really are. Because unless we see their need, then baptism won't be that important. The gospel won't be that important. Because since they're in the covenant, some have the idea. Since they're in the covenant, we don't even have to emphasize conversion. That's kind of alien for people in the covenant. Now you think, well, didn't Jesus preach to the covenant people and say, repent? Aren't those the people that John the Baptist preached to? Aren't those the people that the apostles preached to first and foremost? To the Jews first and then the Gentiles? No. Baptismal washing is necessary because of our corrupt nature. Unless we want to claim that our children are perfect. They need this sacrament. Their sinful lives show it. And we don't have to guess. The Jews didn't have to guess and say, well, no, it doesn't apply to us. Just look at their hearts. That's all they had to do, was look at their own hearts and see the need of it. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. Well, said Jesus, if you're the children of Abraham, then you wouldn't reject me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. How can you be the children of Abraham and yet act in such a completely opposite way as Abraham would have done toward me? How is that possible? How is it possible for you to claim these things and yet in your heart you're plotting evil? In your heart, you're plotting to destroy me. Now their lives clearly evidenced this truth, that they had a corrupt nature. When they came to John the Baptist, what did he say? He challenged them, did he not? About their some area of their sinful life that he focused on. It wasn't the only area, but that's what he focused on. None of them said, you must be mistaking us for somebody else. I mean, those things don't apply to us. No, they knew they applied to them. And they came to him to be baptized. Our children clearly portray sinful actions. Even though they are raised in Christian homes, even though they are surrounded with the gospel, even though they hear the word of God read, yet, it doesn't take as long, does it, as parents or friends to detect, to clearly see the stains of sinfulness? But people think not so bad. They don't see sin as they ought. Because they see life the way that they live, imperfect as it is, they still see it as okay. We still get along. We're not murdering anyone. We're not committing these so-called high crimes, high sins. But they have a wrong view of God. That's why the Catechism stresses the reaction of God against sin, so that it would shake us up. It would bring some urgency into our consideration of our sinful nature. Otherwise, we think, well, you know, life is still enjoyable. But sin, it brings down upon us the wrath of God. I mean, it's like so many diseases, right? They start small. But once we know what they are, we react with everything that we have. We're ready for action. Whatever needs to be done, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it now. Because we know that that disease, however small it may be right now, is going to grow. It's going to take our life. Even though right now I feel fine. I may feel fine for the next 3 or 4 years even. But because we know what that's likely to lead to, or most definitely will lead to, we're ready. Sin should sound to us 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times worse than the most painful and debilitating and terminal disease that there is in this world. We get shocked with any disease. I ask you, tell me any disease that you would be totally shocked by and blown over by, that would sap you of any hope whatsoever. Then I would say, multiply that by millions and millions of times. And then you'll begin to scratch the surface of what it means to have a sinful nature. It cannot be overestimated. And just to give you one example of that, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. And it shocks me every time. Exactly what did they do? They took something off a tree and ate it. We might compare it to taking a cookie out of a cookie jar when mom said, don't take any. When the jar, never mind the jar, there's hundreds of jars in the cupboard and they're all full of these cookies. It's not the fact that the cookie, you understand. If that's the way that we raise sin, then we're totally mixed up. God didn't view it that way. And look how God reacted. It was the death penalty for them. Spiritual death and physical death started. And not only for them, but for all of their descendants. Forever, until the end of time. And not only that, it plunged the physical universe that we have also into decay and to futility. Do you think God takes sin lightly? If that's the way he addresses this sin, how can we possibly think that having a sinful nature that produces sins every day of this type and more, that that shouldn't make us shake in our boots? That that should not bring to our minds and hearts the shock that we get when the doctors tell us your loved one has terminal cancer, and they only have a few months to live. I mean, how debilitating is that news? This news is far worse than that. Far, far worse than that. And it strikes every person, every child, every infant. And God will exact that punishment. One day God will bring the full weight of his justice, the full weight of that condemnation upon every head that remains in that sinful nature. And so God has wonderfully given us this sacrament to remind us of the fact that we are corrupt, that we are under God's judgment. But here's hope. Here's hope. Here's a sign of redemption. Here's a sign of cleansing, purifying. We can't neglect it. We can't minimize it. So what is the meaning? What is God trying to communicate to us? To the covenant community, first of all, but then to the world at large. Because baptism, you understand, doesn't just apply to infants. I mean, most of the time we see it apply to infants, but we don't see it restricted to infants. Because when we see people come from the outside that are not from Christian homes, and they may perhaps be adults, and they come to faith, they also are baptized. So we don't just believe in infant baptism. We believe in infant baptism and believer's baptism. So what does it mean? Well, certainly the catechism teaches us that the message there is forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. This morning we were looking at the Lord's Supper and how God used a very down-to-earth, a daily experience that we have to make that point. So now God uses a similar approach with respect to the washing away of our sins. He uses that which we do every day which is that we wash. We use water, we use soap, we wash ourselves. Everybody makes sure that they do when before they go out in the morning, otherwise people notice. But we do that. And so it's something that we're very familiar with. We're familiar with the fact that in this world we can't escape dirt. It clings to us. The dust clings to us. And if we don't wash, it begins to show. And so the remedy that we have in this world is that we take water and soap and we wash ourselves, and that dirt is removed. It's a very simple thing for us to comprehend and to understand. And so God uses that in this sacrament. So what we have is the water of baptism signifying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that water is used and sprinkled upon us, symbolizing that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as water washes over our body and carries away the dirt, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only remedy that we have for our condition. Nothing else. Not works. Not effort on our part to be holy. Not only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only that blood shed by the Lamb of God. As John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ came to his disciples, you remember, before he was going to be crucified, and used the same substance, water, but this time he washed their feet. And especially Peter, but the other disciples, I'm sure, too, didn't want that to happen. And Jesus said, "No, I have to do this. Otherwise, you have no part of me." And of course, they wanted to be washed, the whole body. But I mean, here was an example, an analogy, a type. The reality of which was going to happen not too far in the distant future, as the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross and his blood cleanses away their sins. It's a simple message, but a message that is absolutely vital for us to understand. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can wash away your sins. No other argument will hold. No other path will bring us acquittal from the judgment seat of God himself. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 8 puts it that way. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? Who is able to win when the Lord Jesus Christ is right there seated at the right hand of God, the one that died for their sin, the one that shed his blood? They cannot speak anything against him because it has been paid in full. It wasn't a token. It was the real thing. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and all that he said as he died on that cross signifies very clearly. And of course, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. It was our sins that he took upon himself. It was our stripes that he bore in his body. It was the thorns that should have pierced our heads that pierced his. It was the wrath of God coming down upon him that elicited from him that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross that is the very basis of this sacrament. That we can take that water drained of that color of blood. Because the pain has been taken away. Water is harmless to us. But only because the blood was shed. People of God, we can't look to the baptism to do it. If sins were that easy to deal with, some water out of a tap and we sprinkle it on people and that takes care of their sins? I mean, if that was true, how ludicrous would be the plan of salvation? God having to send his son to live and die as he did, and it could have been done this way? Not a chance. Not a chance. But having been done, here's a simple reminder. Yet a reminder that is full of hope and encouragement for us. That we need to take shelter. We need to take refuge. We need to embrace this sacrament with its true meaning. Not like these people that went through all of these things that are described in terms of passing through the cloud, passing through the sea, eating the spiritual food and drinking the spiritual drink that was given to them. All of these things that they had, that God provided and they partook in. But that's as far as it went. They didn't get the reality of what they signified. Just the substance. That they saw the manna, the water, but not Christ. No. It's the blood of Christ. And this baptism. Remember John the Baptist, he said, I baptize you with water, but he shall come after me, will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Pointing forward, of course, to the day of Pentecost, pointing forward, of course, to the benefits of the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation to heaven, and of his pouring out his gifts that he earned upon his church. And so the Spirit is sent to mark each of us out, to seal us. To set us apart. To set us apart from the grouping in which we were born and condemned under God's wrath. To remove us out of that grouping and to put us in another grouping. Mark us different from the world. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And that is signified by the baptism. That you're now no longer unclean. Now you are holy. I mean, that's the way Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 7 with respect to the baptism of infants. That our children are holy. Set apart, that is. Not morally holy, but set apart. In line with the promises that God made to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. So we have this wonderful privilege that when we're baptized, once it signifies that our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set apart, we're marked as different people. We're free. We're the children of God. That's what it signifies. And so again, it is very important for us to grasp that. That we don't just hang on to the signs. As I pointed out last time, as the hymn said, if we only see the signs and don't see him, we can't see yet. We don't understand yet. We can't get past the imagery. No. We have to see him. The Lord Jesus Christ. So in baptism, what we have is a sign of Christ's blood washing us, cleansing us from sin, all sin, and placing us in the family of God. Or as John puts it, giving us the right to be called children of God. Or as John puts it in his epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, I mean, why is he so shocked? We, sinful we, condemned we, should be called the children of God. He just can't get over that. As nobody can get over when they've been told that they only have a few months to live and then to be told you're cured. Absolutely overwhelming. That's what baptism signifies. And a renewal to holiness. Paul speaks about it in Romans 6. If we've been buried with him, we shall be raised with him to newness of life. Baptism isn't just about washing away of sin. It's also about a renewal of our lives. The Holy Spirit doesn't just set us apart. He transforms us. And so to have this notion that we are washed, and therefore we have nothing to worry about now, we can just live just the way that we want, they don't understand the end of baptism. It's a renewal to newness of life. And that again is a work of the Holy Spirit. To lead us into holiness, to empower us into holiness, so that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we can have victory, that we can become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, being prepared from one degree of glory to another until we appear before God as that perfect bride, without spot, without blemish. That's a far cry from people that just trust the outward signs without any inward change. That's what all of these people were. They had all the signs. They partook of them. But there was no change inside. They still moaned and groaned and lived the way that they wanted to live. That's why many of them died in the wilderness in unbelief. The sign is no guarantee against hypocrisy, against unbelief. It won't cancel that out. The other difficulty that we have with the sacrament of baptism is once we've talked about the meaning of baptism, the way that we have, the cleansing from sin, setting apart, the renewal newness of life, then people always say, well, therefore, all those that are baptized have all of these things. But clearly not, otherwise we wouldn't have read this passage. These people had all of these things, but they didn't have the reality. So it is possible to have the sign and not have the reality, which seems some people miss for some reason. In a sense, it's going back to Catholic way of thinking. That in doing of the thing, you get the benefit. It's, as I said so often, and I mean, it's insulting, really. But we made God into a vending machine. You push the button. Doesn't matter who's standing there. The vending machine doesn't know. It can be a criminal. It can be a murderer. It can be whoever. You just put the money in and press the button. You'll get whatever it's going to dispense. But the sacraments are not like that. And God isn't like that. So once we've spoken about what it means, when we move over to the effectiveness, the implementation to individuals, then we have to introduce this element of faith. Faith is the only avenue, the only means by which we appropriate, take to ourselves, embrace, enjoy the benefits of God's promises. They only come by faith. That's why it says many of these people died in the wilderness in unbelief. In unbelief. Hebrews speaks about it too, that it was not mixed with faith. Faith was lacking. Faith was absent. So the effectiveness of this baptismal washing has to be brought down to the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ makes, which the Catechism reminds us of. The Catechism doesn't say that simply because you're baptized that you will have all the blessings that baptism signifies. I mean, that's not what we read. The Catechism clearly draws our attention to the fact that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what it says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to disciple? Didn't he say go into all the world and preach the gospel? Preaching the gospel is the means by which people receive faith. How do people receive faith? Through hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the gospel. It's never just the sacrament. Never just baptism. So we can never detach the sacraments from the call to repentance and faith. We do our children a disservice by applying the signs, the covenantal signs that God has given, and failing to call them to faith and repentance. We cannot do that. Because if we do, then we will be placing our children in one of these categories. Outside, of course, the will of God, the purposes of God, we don't know that. But that aside, if we leave our children with just the sign and not faith, then it's bringing them to a table that is loaded with eternal and spiritual food, but they don't have a mouth to eat it with. No, we need to call them to repentance. We need to call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to preach the gospel to them. Them being in the covenant doesn't make the gospel preaching redundant. It makes it all the more applicable. Because they've come so close, they can see it, they can taste it. And for us to bring them so close and yet not preach the gospel to them is really, really cruel. We can't fail to do that. We can't think that it's odd. If we had any love for them, we have to err on the other side. Not harping about it, but stressing it with all the strength that we have and all the love and the passion that we have. with all the tears with which the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. This city, this country, these people that were in the covenant so long, had all the promises, had all the sacraments, and yet they did not recognize the Messiah. They did not see him. People of God, the sacraments are wonderful for us. They're wonderful reminders to us of their importance, their necessity. But we cannot detach them from the necessity of faith. And you can't give them faith, and I can't give them faith, however much we want to. So the only avenue that God has given to us to exercise that desire is to pray and to faithfully proclaim the gospel, that they might repent, that they might believe, that they might have faith, so that these rich signs, promises of God, may become a reality in their life, and they may love and serve God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for the blessings that you give to us, the sacraments that are so rich with meaning, with hope. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed receive our gratitude for these privileges. But our Father, we do pray that you would grant us the wisdom to call out to you for the working of your Holy Spirit, that he would come into our hearts, regenerate these hard hearts of ours, and grant us hearts of flesh, grant us faith, that we might see the Lord of glory, that we may see our Savior as the Lamb of God, as our only path to reconciliation, to peace with you. And that, our Father, we might count all but lost for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed give us burdens for our friends, for our children, for those that you bring as our acquaintances, that we might indeed, with all the weight and the seriousness of the gospel, that we would call them in love, in grace, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayers, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.